Earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified. He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to thee birth, and not cause to bring forth? Saith the Lord, shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breast of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by a sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves, and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination, and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. Shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape with them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. They shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And I will also take them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth will I make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. I shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, dear Lord, for the book of Isaiah, dear Lord. We thank you for the King James Bible. We thank you for our pastor. Please bless him as he preaches your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We are in Isaiah 66, and tonight we conclude the book of Isaiah. You made it to the very end of the book. And I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands of who is here throughout every single one of them, but hey, what the heck? Let's go ahead and ask. Oh, Brother Maury, you're here? All right, we got two. We got $100 gift cards for everyone who made it. All. No, I'm just kidding. We don't. Sorry. You probably get rewarded in heaven, though. And I hope you enjoyed the series. I love the book of Isaiah. And I want to mention that in the beginning, when we started in chapter 1, I mentioned the fact that the book of Isaiah is often referred to as the mini Bible. And of course, for obvious reasons, one of the most obvious of them would be the fact that it has 66 chapters, just as the Bible has 66 books. And another reason why is because of the fact that you could almost draw parallels between the chapters and the Bible itself, especially when it comes to certain events that take place throughout history. And the 66th chapter of the book of Isaiah focuses a lot on the 66th book of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation, and specifically the battle of Gog and Magog. And so we're going to look at that in just a bit. But the book concludes here with essentially God repaying his enemies. And this is something that was consistent throughout the book of Isaiah, but he concludes it with this because he wants the world to know that they just can't get away with doing what they've done. There's always a recompense to someone's actions. The world is going to receive a just reward for their iniquities, and God is going to repay them. And what is the ultimate payment that God institutes upon the world for their wickedness? It's called hell, right? It's called the lake of fire. And obviously, when we think about hell, which is currently in the center of the earth, as the Lord Jesus Christ described it, that is the immediate penalty that someone receives. But the long-term penalty would be the lake of fire, right? When hell, death and hell are relocated to the lake of fire, there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And of course, that is an eternal punishment. This is what chapter here is focusing on towards the latter end. So let's look at it for a little bit. Verse 1 through 2, we're going to see the man that God esteems. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." And of course, what he's saying here is that the person that God looks to, the man that God esteems, the individual that God actually esteems and recognizes as being someone who is godly, really at the end of the day, is the one who is of a poor and contrite attitude. That's what a spirit is referring to. The spirit is often used synonymously to describe the attitude. For example, when the Bible talks about being renewed in the spirit of your mind, it's referring to being renewed in your attitude, having your attitude changed by the word of God. And here he says that the man that God looks to is the individual who is humble, right? This is what it means to have a poor and contrite spirit. Often contrite can be defined as that which is remorseful, that which is characterized by repentance. But then he also says the person who trembles at my word. So you think about the God of the Bible who created all these things, his hand made it all those things have been, he's the one who brought everything into existence. The person he looks to more than anything else is the person who actually gives heed to the word of God and trembles at his word. Now, what does that mean? It means that the individual actually esteems the word of God as being authoritative. It means that when he hears the word of God, he reads the word of God, it's not like water off a duck's back. It's not like it doesn't bother him at all. And in fact, it impacts his life. And it has a major impact in his heart. And he recognizes what God is saying is true. I'm trembling at his word because everything that God says will come to pass, right? The Bible says in Psalm 34, verse 18, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Now, if you think about this, you know, we as Christians don't like to be sad. Society doesn't like to be sad. Society does everything humanly possible to avoid depression and sadness and mourning. You know, you think of the fact that our society pushes what? Antidepressants. It's like, oh, you're depressed? Oh, you should be medicated for that then. You know, take antidepressants until you feel happy once again. Not only that, but you think of the fact that people will often, instead of having a funeral, which is essentially a ceremony that is meant to mourn the departing of your loved ones, they often have a celebration of life, right? Now, I'm not saying that that's anti-Bible or it's wrong to do that, but to do it in place of what God institutes as being, you know, a normal reaction, you know, obviously that's people who just want to avoid the mournful stage. And, you know, mourning is very much biblical. God wants us to weep and mourn and feel grief. And yes, even in certain instances, be depressed. Obviously, there's a problem when you're just excessively depressed and you're depressed to the point where you can't even function as a human being. You can't function at your job, with your family. However, seasons of depression and sadness are a part of life. It's part of just the human experience is to feel sadness, to feel mourning, to have that type of spirit. And you know, we shouldn't resist those types of emotions. Why? Because the Bible specifically says that God is nigh unto them who are of a poor and contrite spirit. So quite frankly, according to the Bible, you are most closest to God when you are depressed, believe it or not. When you're feeling sadness, that's actually when you're the closest unto the Lord. God is closest to you when you're going through those stages of emotion of grief, sorrow, and hurt, because of the fact that God specifically says that he's nigh unto people who are like that. Why is that? Well, because depression, sadness, grief often results in humility. And when someone is humble, God draws nigh unto those who are of a humble heart. If you're prideful, arrogant, the Bible says that God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble, the Bible says. And so if a person is arrogant, they're prideful, they have a certain level of resistance towards God, God wants nothing to do with that. He is far from that individual, but he's nigh unto the person who's of a contrite spirit, because they're poor in spirit, they're humble, they're willing to learn, they're willing to make things right, they are willing to be molded by God. And so this is why God looks to this particular individual, and obviously a humble person is going to tremble at the word of God, right? Not be critical of the word of God, you know, not be cynical of God's precepts and statutes, not try to just completely break it down and, you know, not take it serious. They tremble at the word because of the fact that they understand that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it can pierce even to the dividing of son of soul and spirit, joints and the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The book of Psalms says that the voice of God can break the cedars of Lebanon. It has power, right? And the man who is poor and contrite will tremble at the word of God because they recognize that it has power. Now, I don't know about you, but I want God to be nigh unto me. I want to be in the presence of God. I want God to walk with me. I want to walk with the Lord. I want his hand of blessing to be upon me. I want God to favor me. I don't want his hand to be against me. And so if that's going to be the case, I need to make sure that I remain poor in spirit, that I have a contrite spirit, but I also make sure that I tremble at the word of God, meaning that I esteem what the Bible says. You know, what does it mean to tremble at the word of God? It means that when I preach about the consequences of sin, you don't just brush it off. It's just like, I'm not really going to die, you know. Oh, is that really true, though? That's not someone who trembles at the word. That's someone who's making a mockery of the Bible, right? When you talk about the cause and effect of actions, and you say, well, that's for others, but it's not for me. I will not suffer the consequences of my actions. That's not a person who trembles at the word of God. And I'm not just talking about through preaching. How about when you just read the Bible yourself? You know, when you read the word of God, you're reading through the precepts of God, and you see what God says. You see how terrible God is, how horrifying his punishments can be. And what does it do? It strikes fear in your heart, right? This is a good thing. And, you know, just as we have a society that resists depression, resists being mournful, we also have a society within Christian culture that seeks to be away as far as possible from the fear of God. Oh, we're not supposed to be afraid of God. We shouldn't be afraid of God. Fear doesn't really mean be afraid. It means to just respect and reverence. No, it says here that we're supposed to tremble. And what does it mean to tremble? It means you shake, right? It's causing a sense of fear, nervousness, anxiousness, afraid, right? Psalm 51, verse 17, you don't have to turn there. David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. We read this earlier in the book of Isaiah. It says in Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Psalm 119, verse 20 says this, my flesh, listen to this, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments, the Bible says. What does that mean? It means David took heed to his ways because he knew that the judgments of God were true. that there are just consequences to disobeying him. There's just consequences to deviating from the paths of God. And this is what he said, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee. It sounds to me like it's biblical to be afraid of God. It sounds to me like it's biblical to be horrified, be scared. Oh man, but that's not a right relationship. How is that not a right relationship? The fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. When you fear God, it causes you not only to get right with God, but it causes you to, you know, create distance between you and sin, you and temptation, you and evil. So the fear of God is a good thing. And this is what it means when it says that we should tremble at his word, right? Oh man, you use fear as a tactic. Yeah, I do, absolutely. Oh, you're just using fear as a method to keep church members right with God. Absolutely. Of course, why wouldn't I? In fact, I use fear all the time. I use fear to get people saved. It's called the concept of hell. Every week we go out, we talk to people about hell. We give them the verses about hell because we want to scare them out of the fire, right? Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Now, it's funny, you know, I remember, you know, I probably still say it, but I, you know, every once in a while I'll say, man, that scared the fire out of me. And obviously it's another way of saying, like, you scared the hell out of me, right? Oh, it scared the fire out of me. But I would always say, I just say that. I picked that up from my old IFB church. And my son, you know, he would repeat that, but he would get the words mixed up. That he would say, that scared me out of the fire, you know? He'd be like, oh, man, that scared me out of the fire. But you know what? Fear is used to, I mean, as far as I know, all of us got saved because we didn't want to go to hell. You might have been motivated by other things such as just wanting eternal life. The truth is given to you. But every single one of us, there's not a single person here that was not motivated to get saved, you know, that because hell wasn't introduced to them. Obviously, we got saved because we don't want to go to hell. We don't want that eternal damnation. We trembled at the word when the gospel was given to us, at the reality that we can split hell wide open at any given moment if we're not saved. Point that I'm making here is that God is specifically saying that that fear should still be in our hearts. Obviously now as Christians, we don't fear that we're going to go to hell. But you know, the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And how about this? You know, Hebrews 12:21 says, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. I mean, Moses is the original Quaker. Even he said, you know, the sight of God's presence, of his holiness out Mount Sinai caused him to not only fear, but he was physically trembling at the sight of the presence of God. Now, obviously, today in 2025, we're not going to get some extraordinary vision of God. We have the word of God, and it requires more faith to fear God because we got to believe what it actually says. And you know, if you struggle in your fear of God, pray, God, help me to fear you. And he will help you fear him for sure. Okay. And you say, why? Well, because of the fact that I want God to be close to you. You know, I want God to be close to me. And part of that is making sure that we tremble at his word. Now, let's read on here. Verse 3 says, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, God is rebuking the nation of Judah, just as we saw in the first chapter of Isaiah, for going through the motions all the while being wicked. Because he's saying there, you know, oh, you're killing an ox, referring to that sacrifice, all the while you're slaying a man, right? Oh, you're sacrificing a lamb, but you're also cutting off a dog's neck. You're offering an oblation, but you're offering swine's blood. You know, they're drawing nigh unto him with, you know, they're honoring him with their lips, but their heart is far from them. They're being hypocrites. They're obviously not doing right in the sight of the Lord. In fact, let's go to chapter 1 real quick. Go to chapter 1 of Isaiah. Let's look at what he says there. Now, obviously, God wants us to serve him at any given moment, right? Whether we have sin in our lives or not. But there comes a point where you just got to stop being a little hypocrite, though, right? And, you know, God is not pleased with hypocrisy. He's not pleased with people just going through the motions. He wants us to be righteous people. not just in service, but also in conversation and conduct, right? And the book of Isaiah is a clear example of that. Look at Isaiah 1 verse 11. It says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Now, answer me this. Was performing the animal sacrifices right in the eyes of the Lord? And the answer is yes, right? God commanded it. This is something that he wanted. So they're doing this, but he's saying, what's the purpose of it? Saith the Lord, I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. He's saying, look, you guys are performing these things, but I'm just sick and tired of you guys assembling together. I mean, those are strong words. Because they're all just, you know, a den of iniquity, basically, right? It says in verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. Oh, there goes that dirty little word there, hate. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So we have an example of God's people going through the motions, serving God via these commandments, but all the while they are living a life of sin. They're filled with iniquity. Their hands are full of blood. And obviously, what he's talking about here are not just like sins of the mind. This is referring to like some pretty grievous things, right? You know, their hands are full of blood, meaning they're murderers. You know, and we see there that they're later on that they're adulterers. They're filled with covetousness. They are very brazen in their sin, and therefore God is not pleased with that. Okay, let me read to you from Proverbs 21 verse 4. It says, "In high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin." So there comes a point where, you know, obviously God wants us to serve him, but he wants a clean heart, but he also wants clean hands, right? And look, we're going to have Christians come through our church or get saved in our church, and, you know, they might have sin in their life, right? You know, they're just worldly people. And we shouldn't, like, you know, thumb our nose up at them and think that we're better than them because, you know, whatever life that they're living and they're involved in all kinds of sin or whatever. And you know what? They might even serve God and be involved in sin. And you know what? That's okay for a period of time. And in fact, in our church, I have a policy that I give people a period of grace, right? You know, you might have people who come into our church and they're fornicating, right? Or they're involved in a relationship where they're fornicating. Maybe they're involved in drunkenness. They have some sort of sin that we would look at, according to 1 Corinthians 5, as meriting excommunication from the local church, right? But, you know, and sometimes people, like people who listen online, have an unrealistic expectation of our church, or they have this perception of our church that if they're committing these sins, they're just like, I'm just never going to go there ever. But that's not my policy. I'm just going to be honest with you, okay? If someone is involved in sin, like, I give them some time first to come here and get it right, okay? Now, I'm not about this, you know, 12-month discipleship program where we just let the couple fornicate for 12 months and they'll come around eventually or something like that. No, it gets to a point where it's just like, so, are you guys married? No, we're not married. Are you committing fornication? Yeah, we are. Okay, well, here's your options, right? They hear a sermon on alcohol, it's time to repent of the alcohol. What I'm saying is, like, there's a grace period. So when people come to church and they're involved in sin, our job is to clean them up. We want to preach to them. We want to develop a good relationship with them because the preaching of God's word helps, but your exhortations on a one-on-one basis also helps, right? If I'm preaching to them about fornication and drunkenness or whatever, you know, it also helps that you have a conversation with them and they may ask you questions about the sermon, and you can back it up and reinforce those teachings and help them to develop certain habits or take the necessary steps to get right with God. That's the goal, to have this person serve God, but also be clean in their hearts and clean in their hands as well, so that 3 months from now, they're not involved in those things, they're serving God, right? That is the goal. But let me tell you something. What isn't the goal is just allowing that person to continue in that sin of fornication and just turn a blind eye to it. And that's one thing we're not going to do. We're just not going to turn a blind eye to iniquity, to sin, And look, folks, even if it's a sin that doesn't merit excommunication, we're not going to just turn a blind eye to it. You know, let me give you an example, okay? You know, we don't throw people out for getting tattoos, even though tattoos are a sin. You getting a tattoo is a sin, right? It's clearly stated in the Bible. I mean, unless you've been just duped by the non-denom Calvinist type churches, you know, it's pretty obvious that God does not want you to make printings or markings for the dead on your body. That's what the Bible clearly says. And that's not a law that was repealed in the New Testament. There's no one in the New Testament that tells us that we can go ahead and just get tatted up, okay? So, you know, but let me say this, is that the New Testament doesn't say that we excommunicate people for doing so either. So, you know, if someone comes to church and they got their sleeves done, they got Psalm 139 on their chest, you know what I mean? They got, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and I'm not agree with them that rise up against thee. On their back, you know, they get Leviticus 20:13, you know, and they're just like, we're not going to throw them out. But, you know, what we are going to do is just preach against it, though. You know, and they're like, hey, pastor, look what I got, you know. Hate fags, you know. It's just like, it's like, all right, I approve, but, you know, I like it, but I'm not going to approve, you know. And so, obviously, it would be wrong for me to excommunicate that person, but it would be equally wrong for me to just allow that person to think that that type of behavior is permissible and that it's acceptable in the eyes of God, right? So it would be wrong for me to be like, yeah, I can't throw you out, so you might as well just finish up the artwork, you know? Just go finish it up. No, I'm gonna preach against it. I'm gonna say what the Bible says. And you know what? Quite frankly, I'm gonna shame it. Why? Because it's our job to make people holy, to make people righteous, to improve their conduct. The point that I'm making here is that we as a church need to remain a holy church, not become a hypocritical church where we're serving God at the local New Testament church. We're soul winning, we're reading the Bible, but then we're involved in all kinds of other sin. You understand what I'm saying? And look, folks, you may think to yourself, well, you know, I'm a hypocrite then. Well, you know what? All of us to a certain degree sometimes struggle with that. And that's true. But can we take steps forward, though? Can we take steps in the right direction? Can we do what the first couple of verses said and have a contrite spirit and a poor spirit? Can we tremble at the word? There's a difference between that and being brazen, right? A brazen individual says, I don't care what the pastor says. I'm just going to continue to do what I'm doing. I don't think it's sin. And, you know, I'm just going to continue in this path. Whereas God just says, if you are of a poor and contrite spirit, you tremble at the word, God will extend mercy unto you. Look what it goes on to say in verse 4. It says, I also will choose their delusions. So what about the person who does all these things and they just get away with it? Well, here's the thing, is that they may be able to get away with it from other people. You know, the murderer might not be found, right? The fornicator might not be brought to justice, or the adulterer might not be brought to justice. But then here's the thing, God will choose their delusions, though. So just mark it down. The God of all the earth will do right. The judge of all the earth will do right. And he's saying there, you know, you're doing all these things brazenly. I'm going to choose your delusion, meaning that he's going to give you an imagination. He's going to cause you to believe a lie. He's going to mess with your mind. And that's one thing you don't want God to do. I don't want God to take my legs. I don't want God to cause me to get in a car accident. I don't want to get lung cancer. But you know what for sure I don't want? I don't want to lose my mind. And, you know, it's just kind of scary. He says, choose your delusion. What do you mean choose? There's more than one delusion you can give me? He, like, goes into his cabinet and is just like, let's see what we got here. You know, pulls out the delusion cabinet and is just like, this one's really strong, you know. And then, by the way, he has one called Strong Delusion. You know what I mean? That he's going to pull out in the end times. But he's saying here that he can cause people to believe a lie. And look, we as God's people, you know, we are centered around what? Truth. We esteem and boast of truth. The ability to be sober-minded. The ability to be able to be sharp in our minds. To think clearly, right? To be able to discern. to be able to understand, to have knowledge and wisdom. These are all things that require a mind that is able to, you know, withstand such truths, right? The capacity to be able to understand certain things, to discern situations, to make decisions, to make judgments. What if God just removes that from you and gives you a strong delusion? It's possible. And look what he says. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. That's even scarier. So he's got one cabinet says delusions. The other one says, you know, Kelly Franceschini's fears. And think about this. You know, you're like, oh, you know, I think I can handle God. Well, can you though? Because God knows our deepest, darkest fears. Because we're all afraid of something. Okay, some of you are afraid of the dark. I'm afraid of the light sometimes. Not because, you know, I grew out of the being afraid of the dark because now I pay bills. And I got kids with toys that just leave around. I'm afraid of the light now. The only thing I'm afraid of the dark is like stepping on a Lego. I'm not afraid of the monster that used to chase me to my room as soon as I turned off the light, okay? But you know, all of us have fears. And there's something that you fear. Everyone has a fear. And you know what the craziest thing about that is? God can flourish in that fear. He could bring it to pass if he wanted to. Isn't that the most horrifying thought ever? I mean, just take 2 seconds right now to think about your deepest fear. What is the thing that you fear the most in this life happening to you, to your children, to your health, whatever it may be? You know, none of us know it, but God can hear the inner recesses of the heart and he knows what you're afraid of. And the Bible says here that he can bring those fears upon you. Now, why would he do this to them? He says, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. Let me explain another way of saying this. You mocked me. Because what does he mean when he says, I called and none did answer? God's trying to cause Judah to repent, to get right. He's using prophets like Isaiah to get them right, and they're just ignoring it. He's using the preaching of God's word. He's using the word of God. He's speaking. And what do? They just do evil before his eyes, and they don't choose that which he delights in, which is to be righteous. And so what does he do? Okay, then I'm just going to bring delusions upon you. I'm going to bring fears upon you. I'm going to allow you to just be afraid. And you know who this reminds me of is Nebuchadnezzar. I can't prove it, but I'm assuming that the thing that Nebuchadnezzar was most afraid of is just being a beast. You just never know, because that was such a random thing to happen to him. Like, he lost his mind and just became like an animal. Nails growing out, you know, his hair growing out. They're like thrusting him out of the kingdom. He's afraid of being a vegan. He's like, oh man, it'd be horrible to be, but then he becomes one. He's eating grass like an ox. He's like, that would probably be the most horrible thing that could ever happen to me. For like 7 years, God knew, and he's just like, I'm going to bring your delusions. And he gave him that delusion. Now, I can't prove that that was his greatest fear, but you know what? It might have been, though, because it was so creative. And it got him right with God. And so how can we apply this to us today? Well, how about this? When God calls, answer. When he speaks, listen. And choose that which God delights in, not what God hates. Knowing full well that you're just brazenly sinning against God, you're not willing to get right with God. You know, choose life, my friend. He said, well, how does God call? Well, through the preaching of God's word, but also through your own personal Bible reading. And I think everyone in here can attest to a point where they're reading something in the Bible and you know that God was talking directly to you. You know for a fact, like, oh man, like the Spirit of God is like upon me, and it's not to preach the gospel, it's just instilling fear in my heart right now. Keep short accounts with God. Stay right with God. Stay humble. Tremble at the word. And when he calls, make sure you pick up an answer and don't ignore it. Because I'm telling you right now, the more you ignore it, the more you hit snooze, the more you hit voicemail, the more you hit whatever, the more likely those delusions and the fears will come upon you, because he will get the results that he wants one way or another. He will. Now, obviously, this speaks to a broader interpretation regarding end times, because of the fact that, you know, the delusions that he chooses for those of this world is reprobation, unfortunately. They choose to believe the lie that the Antichrist is God. Let me read it to you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, what is it saying here? It's saying that because people rejected the gospel, because they're not willing to listen to the saving knowledge, the message of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, what does the Bible say? He's going to send them the delusion that the Antichrist is God. They're going to worship him. They're going to believe on him. They're going to think he is Jesus. And it says here, it tells us why God sends them that strong delusion. He says in verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. It sounds to me like God did it so they can go to hell. Pretty strong words there. How can a loving God? This is how a loving God does it. And you know what? Sometimes people don't realize how vengeful God can get. I mean, he sends them the strong delusion with the intent to just damn them all to hell. And this is New Testament. Let me read you from Proverbs 1:26. This is God speaking. I will also laugh at your calamity. I'm assuming it's something like that. Calamity means like your destruction. And he says, I will mock when your fear cometh, which is basically what we see in Isaiah 66, right? He says he's going to mock when the fear comes upon them. So it's just like your greatest fear comes upon you. You're just like, oh, no. Oh. God's like, oh, no. Oh, no. That's what it means. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And God's like, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? It's not so funny now, is it? When your fear cometh as a desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, man, that's terrifying. What does it mean by a whirlwind? It's like a tornado. Meaning that like you're just engulfed in destruction. You know, we've all had instances in our lives when our world just seems to be just spiraling out of control, right? Where you're just like everything's just going wrong. That's what the whirlwind of destruction is referring to. When nothing in your life goes right, everything is completely falling apart. It's turned upside down. He says, your fear cometh as a desolation, your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish cometh upon you, it's just like, ah, ah. And then he says, then shall they call upon me. God help me! But I will not answer. There's your loving God, right? He says, I'm not going to answer you. And that's crazy. Because he's saying, like, all this stuff's happening to you. I'm going to laugh at you, and then you're going to call upon me, and I'm just not even going to listen. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. That is a terrifying place to be in. Folks, I don't know about you, but I want to, like, you know, take possession of the verse that says, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. That's a good verse. I want to, you know, claim the verses that says, you know, that he wants to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect with him. I want God's blessing on my life. I don't want to have to pray and then God just mocks my prayer. God, please help me. And he's just like, God, please help me. Why won't you help me? Why won't you help me? Please, please. And you know, that's what he says he's going to do. Why? Because you made a mockery of God. You made a mockery of these things. You're mocking Christianity. And we're not saying that you're making a mockery by just living in sin. But how about this? Just making a mockery of the service of God and not being willing to get right with God. you hear a sermon like this, and you're just like, yeah, pastor's stupid. I'm going to say that. He's just being theatrical. That's called making a mockery. And then you know what God says? Like, well, we'll see who laughs hardest. Let's see who has the best punchline. And you know, God always has the best punchline. You know, he always has the last laugh. And you know, we can sit here and debate, does this happen to Christians? I think it does. I believe it does. You say, well, prove it to me. How about Saul? He called and none answered. Bro had to go to the witch at Endor to even get any kind of answer. And he was just afraid. He was terrified. His greatest fear came upon him. He even said, like, oh, you know, pierce me through, lest these uncircumcised abuse me, meaning that he's afraid that they're going to abuse him. And what did they end up doing? They abused him. Now, Saul's in heaven because he was saved. But that is a perfect example of someone who called upon the Lord and God just like, I'm not listening. I'm mocking you. And he did make a mockery of Saul because, you know, he allowed him to get pinned to a wall. He was decapitated. His body was mutilated. And they took his body and just pinned it against the wall for everyone to see. That's what you call it, a closed casket. I mean, that's not an honorable death. And you know what? God did that because he was angry with Saul. So, you know, I would say, yes, he can do that to Christians, for sure. People can go far. Look at verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. What is he saying? You know, he's highlighting the mockery of God's enemies. He's like, look, those of you who are trembling at the word of God, your brethren are hating you, and they're mocking you, say, oh, let the Lord be glorified. But at the end of the day, you're going to appear, or he shall appear to your joy, and he's going to be the one to be ashamed. And this is just simply showing that, you shouldn't be surprised when the enemies of God mock you and mock me and mock us as Christians. It's always going to happen, right? I mean, think about when Jesus Christ was crucified. He was hung on the cross. What did they do? If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. What did they do? Just mocking him. Making a mockery. And the Bible tells us in Jude, verse 17, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Look at verse 6, if you would. So verses 6 through 11 is referring to or addressing the deliverance of Jerusalem. He says, a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, be glad with her. All ye that love her, rejoice for her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breast of her consolation, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Now, what is this referring to? Because obviously that seems like very cryptic. What he's saying here, obviously we got to take it at its main interpretation, which is that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, right? Judgment is going to come upon Jerusalem. There's enemies of Jerusalem coming to get it. But God is saying your deliverance is going to be speedy though. Okay, and he's using this analogy here of a woman giving birth, because he says, like, you know, who hath heard such a thing of a woman about to give birth and then there's no travailing and then the baby's just there, right? Like, you know, obviously women go through a lot of pain during childbirth, right? But he's saying, like, who has heard such a thing for a child to be delivered without any pain whatsoever? Okay. It's not something that's very common, basically, right? Now, there's a lot of fast births out there for sure. But he's using this analogy to say, like, childbearing often carries with it travail and pain. But the deliverance of Jerusalem, which can be compared to that childbearing pain, will not even be present. They're just going to be able to be made new. The baby's going to come and just that's it. That's what he's referring to. The deliverance of Jerusalem will be instant is what he's referring to there. That's what he's talking about. And this can be compared to a couple different things. This is figurative of a couple different things. First and foremost, think about this. Salvation happens in an instant, right? The Bible talks about being born again. It's not a process. You know, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Not what the NKJV says, but unto us which are being saved. And, you know, a lot of these non-denoms, heretical type churches, they always describe salvation as being a process. Oh, it's a process. I remember years ago when I helped start a church plant, we had a member of our church that, you know, he got saved there and he got baptized. He got really plugged in. But, you know, there's some things that happened in the church and you know, he ended up having to leave, not because we kicked him out, just he felt it as though he probably just should go somewhere else because of his family. And he ended up going to like this, those cholo type churches. What is it? What are those called again? Victory Outreach. Okay. And yes, that's a cholo church. Okay. So he ended up going to this and, you know, he was saved and he went there and, you know, I guess he served there. I'm not exactly sure how much he did, what he did there, but unfortunately he was murdered. You know, he was murdered. Because, you know, a lot of these cholo churches don't really tell you to change, like, your look. And so, you know, he still looked like a gangbanger and stuff. And, you know, he had some issues with someone, not at the church, but just elsewhere. And he ended up getting killed, and it was a really sad situation. He was a really good guy. I really liked him a lot. And I remember going to his funeral, and we were the only ones from our church. There were the Fundamental Baptists that were there, but everyone else was, like, the Victory Outreach types, right? And it was just really sad to see everyone talk about him because they were just unsafe people. And like I'm thinking to myself, like the only safe people here is me, the guy who came with me, and the guy who's in the casket. And some of his family members who used to go to church because no one is saved here based upon what they're talking. Because, you know, the pastor's getting up, he's just like, people don't understand, you know, because they're trying to make excuses as to why he died that way. And they're just like, you know, salvation is a process. You know, you don't just get it like right away. It's a process. And I'm thinking to myself, you're going to hell. And, you know, the guy who's in the casket, who's in heaven, he's probably thinking, if he could hear what was being said, he's probably like, no, I'm here. Like, not by works of righteousness, which I have done. Folks, salvation happens in an instant. When does it happen? Once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not once you believe again and again and again and again and again. You got to keep placing your faith in him. No, it just happens once and for all, right? And obviously, you have false prophets that teach one thing, and then you have people who believe that doctrine, but they're not necessarily false prophets. They're just confused. On Tuesday, we went out soul winning, and I was out with my family, and I ran into this kid. He's 11 years old. Or no, he's 13, right? 13 years old. And the kid was just sharp. He's a sharp kid. And I was giving him the gospel, and he's just like, oh, yeah, it's by repenting of your sin. And I'm like, no. And I started giving him all these verses, and he's just like the light bulb's going on. And then, you know, halfway through the gospel presentation, he's like, can I interrupt you real quick? Let me just ask you something. He's like, what happens if I sin, though? Like, what if I just keep sinning? What happens to me then? And then I just started explaining to him that, you know, salvation happens in an instant and includes with it the forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and future. And you can see the Spirit of God working in this kid. Because as soon as I told him that, he's just like it was just new to him. And the kid called upon the name of the Lord. He got saved. And you know what? I don't have to wonder. I hope he's still being saved. I hope, you know, he's just starting on that journey. Because hard is the way that leadeth unto life. No, he got saved. Because the birth happens in an instant. And so this is describing the deliverance of Jerusalem that happens in an instant. Salvation is in an instant. And you know what? The resurrection is also in an instant. In fact, let me read to you from John 3 before I get into the resurrection. It says in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the spirit. In other words, it's just like, boom. Once you believe, like the spirit just regenerates you immediately. And it's not like, you know, Lord save me. Like the spirit just hits you and you just lift it up or whatever, you know. You don't see it. You hear it because you're hearing the word of God. You hear the truth. You believe the truth. And then it just, your spirit is regenerated at that moment. It happens in an instant. It's not like, am I getting saved right now? I think I'm getting saved right now. You know, half of me is saved right now. Let's finish up this prayer. It's just as soon as you believe and you call upon the name of the Lord. It's like, well, do you get saved when you believe? Do you say when you call upon the name of the Lord? It just happens in an instant once you do both. First Corinthians 15 also explains to us that what? That the resurrection, the transfiguration of the body, happens in an instant. The deliverance, right, happens in an instant. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and then shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, the Bible says. So, you know, I know we want like the anime style transfiguration of the body. Like, you know, everything's just changing. Because we've watched so many movies and anime. I don't watch anime, but you guys have, you know. You know, I know we want that, but the Bible just says it's instantaneous. And it says literally in a twinkle of an eye. So even if you want to like catch it, you're just like, don't blink. It's just like, before you know it, it's just there. We shall all be changed. The deliverance of Jerusalem is what the Lord is saying. The deliverance of Jerusalem is going to be instant. And he says there, like, who had heard such a thing? Who had seen such a thing? Salvation is the same way. The resurrection is the same way. And the new heaven and the new earth will be the same way. Which it comes full circle back to Jerusalem. Because he's describing Jerusalem being delivered in an instant, but in like manner, the new Jerusalem will descend in an instant as well. The earth shall be transfigured in an instant, because when new Jerusalem descends upon the earth, it is essentially, you know, synonymous with our spirit descending into our bodies at the resurrection. So that happens in an instant. And the transfiguration, the glorification of the earth, happens in an instant when the new Jerusalem descends and changes the world. It's pretty amazing. Look at verse 12, if you would. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. And ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like an herb. And the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. So this is just simply describing the consolation of Jerusalem during that time. Look at verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree, in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination of the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. Now go to Revelation chapter 20, if you would. Revelation chapter 20. Because I believe that this is actually somewhat describing the battle of Gog and Magog that actually takes place before the great white throne judgment, right? And when you look at this in the book of Revelation, basically the chronology is you have the battle of Armageddon in Revelation 19, okay, where Jesus comes with his armies, and he comes to make war with the Antichrist and the false prophet Of course, he just whoops them. He takes the Antichrist, the false prophet, throws them into the lake of fire. And then, you know, everyone just gets murked in that war. And then he, what does he do? He sets up his millennial reign in Revelation chapter 20. And then we get into, then the, after the 1,000 years are over, then Satan is let out for a season. Actually, let's read it. Look at verse 4. He says, "And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So this is essentially referring to the fact that those who endure the persecution get to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, obviously, people are like, oh, but this is, it seems like the only people who are ruling and reigning with Christ are those who don't receive the mark upon their foreheads, not just all believers. Well, no believer is going to get the mark of the beast. So this would actually apply to us too, even if it doesn't happen in our lifetime, because we don't have the mark of the beast. And what this is referring to is the endurance, the patience of the saints. Those who endure the Christian life, who make it until the end, serve God until the end, will be rewarded with authority. And we can see that according to Revelation chapter 2. Okay? "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to them will I give power over the nations." Power over the nations is coupled right here with ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And this is the vacation that we've been looking for, right? I mean, we get to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. He says in verse 5, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." Essentially referring to the fact that, you know, the resurrection, the first resurrection, referring to when the rapture takes place, that's who that first group is talking about. But then there's all kinds of believers that get saved, right, after the rapture, during the wrath of God, those 3.5 years, a lot of people that get saved. And some of them die. And what happens? They don't get to experience the millennial reign, okay? They don't live again. Essentially, they are in heaven, so they don't get resurrected until the 1,000 years are complete. And the Bible doesn't see fit to even describe the second resurrection. It's just implied, okay? Because the focal point of the resurrection is that first resurrection. The second resurrection is referring to the gleaning of the corners of the field, so to speak, of the remainder of the souls that need to be saved during that time, okay? Now look at verse 6. He says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection," implying that there's a second. "On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So between verse 6 and 7, 1,000 years passes by. Verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth." So what do we have here? Well, in the right before the establishment of the millennial reign, the Lord essentially sends the Antichrist and the false prophet to the bottomless pit, which is the lake of fire. But he also sends the devil there as well, Satan. And he's bound there for 1,000 years. So him and his two buddies basically get the lake of fire all to themselves for those 1,000 years. But then God allows Satan to come out after those 1,000 years with the intent to deceive the nations into fighting against God for one last battle, which is crazy if you think about it. Because think about this, friends. You have 1,000 years of Jesus Christ physically being present on this earth, right? And you have 1,000 years of his presence. You have 1,000 years of his employees, his kings and priests, not dying, right? They're not dying because the resurrected can never die. So, you know, let's just throw out a hypothetical scenario, okay? You know, sometime throughout the millennial reign, you know, there's some group of radicals out there. They're just like, we're going to usurp the authority and let's get swords and spears. And they're just like stabbing you and it's just like nothing's happening. You know, like these people are just not dying. And then like generation after generation after generation lives and dies and this guy's just still sticking around. Bruce Mejia is just still there, you know. And he has a white robe, right? He has his white horse. He's riding through the snow with no feeling of, you know, of being cold or hot. He's just living forever and ever. And so obviously people like humanity at this time has 1,000 years to experience this very supernatural society. this utopian society. It's a different history, my friends. Like, that's a different era of history than what we have now. Because people are going to be talking about this for hundreds of years regarding these regenerated people known as the kings and priests of Christ. And then there's only one ruler that rules over everything. That's Jesus Christ. He's teaching the nations, and he's a benevolent dictator. You know, he's ruling with a rod of iron, but he's very benevolent because he's God. And it's like the greatest time in history, right? So just keep that in mind. All that is happening, and then Satan comes out and is just like, hey, you guys want to, like, beat them? And it's just like, yeah, let's do it. I mean, this is a strong delusion. And you kind of wonder, like, doesn't anybody say, so how are we going to do this? We're going to, like, defeat God? So what's the plan, though? Like, I know the goal, but what's the method? How are we going to do this? How do you fight a supernatural being with physical flesh? But the deception that Satan sends forth is so strong that they believe it. They're like, yeah, let's do it. So they shall go out to deceive. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea, which is just mind-blowing if you think about it. Because in spite of the 1,000 years of Jesus Christ's benevolent reign, you're going to have a multitude which is as the sand of the sea who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just give you a side note here. This shows you that even if Jesus were the president of the United States, there's still going to be wicked people here. A cultural reform can only do so much, because we're going to have a time in history where Jesus himself is ruling and reigning, and yet people will gather together as the sand of the sea to fight against him. Why? Because at the end of the day, what's the problem? Sin. Corruptible flesh is the problem. He says in verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. So their tactic is like, well, let's just surround the beloved city, and it's possible it's referring to Jerusalem. And, you know, it's just funny because we're there, and the Lord Jesus Christ is there, and they're, like, compassing us about. And you're like, why don't they fight back? Why isn't Jesus telling us to fight back? Why aren't we doing anything? Well, because what the Lord is doing here is just making them all gather together into one spot. So he can just flamethrow them. Because he says, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So they're like, you know, they're doing the Naruto, whatever you guys are, you know, they're Naruto-ing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's like, and just wipes them all out. Just in one stroke. Just like light work, no reaction. Just takes them all out. Because they don't pose a threat. It's not like they're dangerous or anything like that. God's just like, I'm just allowing you guys to all gather, band together, so I don't have to send one fire over here, one fire over there. Just get them all together and just flame them right there. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So go back to Isaiah, if you would. We're going to finish up here. Now, let me skip some of these parts here. Verse 18 through 20 is essentially just talking about the fact that the nations are going to come and worship the Lord. This is referring to the new heaven and new earth. We see this in Revelation 21, where the nations shall bring their glory into that heavenly Jerusalem that descends into the city. And there's not going to be day or night there, because the glory of the Lord shall shine forth in it. Look at verse 21, if you would. He says, and I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord, for as the new heavens and the new earth will I make, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me. And here's verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Now, I do believe that he is actually describing a literal instance when Jerusalem was originally delivered, where God maybe supernaturally sends forth fire, okay, upon the enemies of God. He destroys them, and God's people are walking possibly through the fields, and they're looking at all these corpses that are on fire. You know, the worm's not dying. They're decomposing, right? So we can obviously see that that's the literal interpretation. But because we have the New Testament, we also know that this is also figurative of the lake of fire. Because it says that the worm shall not die, neither shall the fire be quenched, and there shall be an abhorring of all flesh. And this is exactly how Jesus Christ describes hell. He says that it's the place where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, it's of my personal interpretation that when he says the worm dieth not, it's actually referring to the body. Because of the fact that when people are cast into the lake of fire, they're actually, prior to that, they're reunited with their physical body. And we see this in Revelation chapter 20, that the sea gives up their dead, and we see that they are essentially, their damned souls are reunited with their corpses with the intent of casting both into the lake of fire. Which is why Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 10, fear not them which can kill the body, but afterwards can do nothing, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And the reason he cast the body into hell is because that's going to be the place where it just eternally burns. And it's not consumed. You know, people who believe in annihilationism and all this stuff is just like, well, you know, they just kind of burn up, or it's figurative. No, they just burn forever. God has access to fire that can burn you and not completely disintegrate you at the same time. If you don't believe me, just read the story of the burning bush. When Moses looks upon the burning bush and he's just like, it's on fire, but it's not consumed, meaning it's not being like, you know, completely devoured by the fire and disappearing. It's remaining. And so that is what the lake of fire is referring to there. And, you know, this is essentially referring to the fact that, you know, in the end of the world, this is the fate of the lost. At the end of the day, this is the fate of the lost. That they're going to be cast into the lake of fire, both soul and body. And you know what? They're going to be there forever. And this is the sobering thought that Isaiah finishes off with. The reality of hell. And you know what? We need to be reminded of this constantly, right? Because we can often neglect or forget the importance of getting other people saved, our family saved, our friends saved, our cousins, our sisters, our brothers, the lost, people we just don't even know about. And we can often become like callous to that if we're not careful. But when we read about this everlasting fire, it kind of helps us to remember, like, there we have a purpose in this life. And, you know, I think, like, a lot of times Christians are not going to realize the severity of this consequence until that great white throne takes place and they see their loved ones, they see their friends, they see people who they should have preached the gospel to being cast into the lake of fire. And that's one of the reasons why I believe the Bible says in Revelation 21 that he has to wipe away our tears because of all the mourning and the grief that we have of seeing our loved ones and the fact that we're never going to see them again, because they're being cast into the lake of fire. And so what should we finish off with when it comes to the book of Isaiah? Well, just as if we were to finish off the book of Revelation, it should motivate us to go and get more people saved, right? To realize that God is a just God, that he will deliver his people in an instant, and he will execute righteousness and judgment upon the wicked in an instant as well. And so great book there, amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the book of Isaiah. We're so thankful for all of the wonderful precepts and statutes that it's taught us, Lord, and how much it's helped us as Christians to be righteous. Help us as your people, Lord, to adhere to, give heed to what we learned over these last 66 plus weeks. Maybe we took 2 weeks or so to go over a chapter, Lord, but I pray that we'd not soon forget everything that we've learned, Lord. And thank you so much for the book of Isaiah. And Lord, may you be honored and glorified through our lives. Help us not to be hypocrites. Help us to not reflect the nation of Judah. Though they were your people, Lord, sometimes they just lived wickedly and they incurred the wrath of God upon their own lives, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us to take these things to heart. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.